Dearly beloved brothers and sisters, dear friends, dear young people, and those of you who are tuning in from home through the internet and also on the telephone, welcome to you all. Andrew Jolly is exhorting us today as we prepare ourselves to partake of what is before us, indeed the emblems of our dear Lord, the bread and the wine. So we're looking forward to our brother Andrew Jolly's exhortation that he's prepared for us today, and to introduce his exhortation, which he's entitled, "The Son of Man Came Eating and Drinking." He's asked us to take the reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. And so we're looking forward to our brother Andrew maybe uncovering a few of those thinky things as we consider that the Lord came eating and drinking.
Thank you, brother, and good morning, my dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's always a pleasure to meet with you here. My association with your ecclesia goes back to the Milton Street days at Fullerton, when we used to meet only a few blocks away from our house, and Milton Street today is only about two blocks away from my present house. So it's very nice to travel down the hill and to come and meet with you this morning. Of course, I bring with you the love and fraternal greetings of your brethren and sisters at the Cumberland Ecclesia. Well, I guess it would have been a midwinter day last year when I gave an exhortation here at Hyde Park, a day not at all like today's weather at the height of an Adelaide summer. You most likely won't recall, but I spoke about John the Baptist. And today's exhortation is a flow-on from an idea that I simply couldn't fit into that exhortation, and also an idea that I couldn't actually get out of my head for the last 6 months. So when something's nagging at you, scratch it and see what it actually entails. So if you took any notes, and if you did, you might like to dig them up later, you can put the whole tale together. But today, with these wonderfully big ideas that we have in this chapter, we want to actually only look at just one verse and one saying, which Christ said about himself. Well, as we read through the Gospels, and as we stop to consider the wonderful words which our Lord Jesus Christ spoke, we can easily stand with the crowds, who, as we read of in verses like Luke 4 and verse 22, rejoiced on hearing his words. We read, and all the people were speaking well of him and admiring the gracious words which were coming from his lips. In our daily readings, it's been easy to stand with these people at the Sermon of the Mount or at the giving of the parables, and we rejoice to hear them, and we rejoice to stand with those who heard those words. And so we would read in verses like Luke 13:17, "When he had said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things that were done by him." But as we read this, brethren and sisters, the record constantly reminds us that the situation for Christ was fickle. It reminds us that Christ's mission, day by day, was not only one where the crowds loved to hear his words and rejoice in his actions, but also one of intense adversity, distress, and ultimately, very present danger. And that danger became extreme, as we read of in Matthew 12:14, where we read, "But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus." Or in John 7, verse 1, "After this Jesus travelled throughout Galilee. He did not want to travel in Judea, because the Jews were trying to kill him." The threat culminated in the record of John in chapter 11, where we read that the impact of Christ's opponents became so great that Christ's public ministry was forced to end. So from that day, they plotted to kill him. As a result, Jesus no longer went about publicly among the Jews, but he withdrew himself to a town called Ephraim, in an area near the wilderness, and he stayed there with the disciples. The opposition, as we know, came from all quarters, from scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, lawyers, and in the end, from the fickle crowds. This opposition was expressed not only in direct and open challenges to our Lord, but also through more subtle means, through rumours, and through innuendo spread amongst the people. This opposition was nameless, often faceless, and would spread like any rumour did, widely and deeply. Now the question, who do people say the Son of Man is, had a positive answer when Peter gave his great confession in Christ. But the Gospels also tell us what others said also about the Lord. In John's Gospel, Jesus' opponents taunted him with a slander that went back as far as his own conception, in the private matters of Mary and Joseph. And they accused Christ of being born of fornication in John 8 and verse 41. And this shows that his opponents had chased up events from over 30 years ago when Mary became pregnant before her marriage to Joseph. But also the fact that his opponents were prepared to use any slur against him, however true, or in this case, however twisted. It shows the extent to which the Jews had chosen to play the man in their unrelenting pursuit of Christ. And it shows the extent to which rumours about him evidently did the rounds. Is this not the carpenter's son? Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? He casteth out devils through the prince of devils. This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. And reproach, brethren and sisters, as it says in Psalm 69, hath broken mine heart. Indeed, the personal impact was so great that, as the psalm says, his heart became full of heaviness, and he looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters he found none. Another slander is found in Matthew 11, words we want to consider this morning. Interestingly, this particular accusation doesn't come from the mouth of an adversary, but it's shared openly by Jesus himself. Christ acknowledges the slander that was circulating about him and certainly shows that he knew the answer to the question, "What do men say about me? Who do they say that I am?" The words are in Matthew 11 and verse 18. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, "Look, a glutton, a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Well, Jesus had evidently developed a reputation by this time in his ministry, a reputation that had descended into slander. "I am noted for my eating and drinking, but you say that I eat and drink to excess. You criticize me for consuming excessively in association with those that you find at least objectionable, or at worst, completely unacceptable." There is, brethren and sisters, here a basis in fact. Jesus, we know, did eat and drink in the houses of sinners. But listen to how the words associated with Jesus' actions really show how strong this accusation was. They accuse him of being indulgent. They accuse him of being excessive. This man shows the worst judgment with who he associates with. His behaviour is scandalous. And the purpose of that slander was to show that by association, Jesus too is unacceptable to any right-minded Jew. However negative this slander might be, there's something very important and I think very interesting to consider in this observation about Jesus. Thoughts that we in fact want to consider by way of exhortation. Not because we want to dwell on false gossip, but because of the truth that is found in verse 18. For Jesus himself said, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking," before he got to the word "but." We note, brethren and sisters, that Jesus indeed came eating and drinking. And Jesus indeed associated with the compromised and with outright sinners. And why is that of interest to us? Well, because, brethren and sisters, the Son of Man came willing to offer his fellowship to the undeserving. And because, brethren and sisters, he expressed that through food and drink. The very reason that we have all gathered around this table, the table of our Lord, here this morning. Eating and drinking must have been particularly central to to the personality of Christ as a man. That's what the crowds observed about him. That's what the record repeatedly observes about him. That's what Jesus observed about himself. Central to this man, Jesus was pleased to associate himself with people that needed him. And that's a personality trait that we can dwell on and not just consider to be part of the mission statement of the Messiah. But his behaviour seriously scandalised the minds of those who watched him. "And well," said Jesus only, "wisdom is justified by her children." Matthew 11 says that the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and does in the context of John the Baptist, who's mentioned in the previous verse. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. To make sense of this little section, these two verses, let's paraphrase the contrast that's being made in the minds of the people in this remark. John, the people might have imagined, was an odd prophet. He didn't associate himself with others. People came out to see him. And he certainly didn't associate himself with the unacceptable, living in the wilderness like he did, eating honey and wild locusts. Quite mad, if you ask me. The man has clearly got a devil. But here in this verse, in these two verses, in verses 18 and 19, there is, I think, an evident, if begrudging, respect for John the Baptist in what's said about him, in comparison to Christ. John perhaps was a bit of a nutter, but at least he didn't eat and drink to excess and fellowship with the unacceptable. And that is exactly what this Jesus does. An eccentric man, extreme in his own way, but at least he came in the tradition of a prophet. A prophet like Elijah. But not so this Jesus. Jesus might be more acceptable to us if he behaved more like John. If he behaved more like a prophet. But no, look at him. This man is no prophet, feasting with tax collectors, indulging with sinners. He's not even worthy to be named with John the Baptist. Luke 7 verse 39 says, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is, for she is a sinner." But this criticism, I think, goes further. It criticizes Jesus because it's clear that he knows who the people that he associates with are. He does it of his own free will. He chooses to practice excess, as they suggest, in food and wine, as he fraternizes with these people, who he somehow even counts as his friends. True, John may have been a bit of a nutter. He has a devil. But we can see how he could at least have been considered by the people to be a prophet. But this Jesus, brethren and sisters, has no excuse, because by his actions he is completely deliberate. And this makes him, by association, unacceptable. Now it's clear, brethren and sisters, that Jesus is recognizing all of this. And critically, he agrees. "No, I am not like John. My behavior is not like that of John the Baptist." And he acknowledges that unlike John, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. But then they add, and they say, "Behold, a gluttonous man, a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." Now, the term wine-bibber is used in the Bible to simply describe someone who drinks too much wine. And the word is oinopotasi, and it describes a habitual drinker of alcohol. And Proverbs 23 and verse 20 states, "Be not amongst the wine-bibbers, amongst rioters, eaters of flesh," which is probably the justification of these words and might be a good verse to jot down there next to verse 19. He's a drinker, they conclude, And look how often he's in the home of others, feasting and drinking. It's continuous. And dear old John the Baptist, well, he said, "There comes one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and loose." Well, the implication, brethren and sisters, is that this could not possibly be that man. And they would say, little wonder the disciples of John come and ask Christ if indeed he was the one, or should we look for another? And the implication, brethren and sisters, of this slander is that he could not possibly be the one. We might remember the verse in 1 Peter 2 from verse 19 that says, "It is thankworthy if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongly. For what glory is it if ye be buffeted for your faults? Ye shall take it patiently. But if when ye do well, ye suffer for it, yet take it patiently, this is acceptable with God, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. And Christ simply said, wisdom is justified of her children." I want to move through now, brethren and sisters, just a couple of verses to see perhaps how this slander came about. If you come across to John 1 and verse 36. We have here, I think, a really interesting reference in all of the Gospels, John 1:38, I think, to start to answer that question. Again, we know this verse very well. Two disciples have asked Christ where he dwells. And Jesus vaguely says, "Come and see." And equally vaguely, it then says, "And they came, and they saw where he dwelt." And then it says, "They abode there with him that day." And the word "abode" is perhaps a very odd and a vague choice here by John. There's nothing, in fact, in this verse that is in any way descriptive to answer the question, "Where do you dwell?" It simply says that they came and they saw and they abode there. And there is not one descriptive word of where or what even that place was. And that, brethren, it seems, is the closest that we have in any of the records to a house, and probably not a house at all, that Christ actually lived in. And we're reminded of the verse in Matthew 8, verse 20, which reads, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." We don't find Jesus having his own home in any of the records. And as close as the record comes to describing such a place, the record appears to be deliberately evasive about the whole idea. Instead, brethren and sisters, what do we find? The Gospels deliberately drawing our attention to another fact, that Jesus is abiding in the homes of others. And as we read across the Gospels, Jesus enters, does he not, into numerous houses. We find him in the house of Peter, the house of Levi, the house of Simon, the house of Jairus, the house of Zacchaeus, of Mary and Martha, and a house with an upper room and others. And it was this fact, brethren and sisters, that stood out about Christ. If John the Baptist was distant and remote in the wilderness, and you had to go out and see him, Christ, however, was always up close and personal, and he was always in someone else's house. Come over to Luke 5 and from verse 29. Here's the classic example, I think, of Christ's behaviour. And of course, it also shows how this drew out the criticism of bystanders. In Matthew 5 and from verse 29. "And Levi," that is Matthew, "made a great feast in his own house. And there was a company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes murmured against the disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?' And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentant. Unlike John the Baptist, Christ was not simply a prophet. He came as a physician, who, if the house was open to him, made house calls. And to exercise that role, he began to start the patient's cure around the table. And that was the thing that Christ was famous for, amongst the crowd, what he was noted for. But as it would seem, it was what he was also infamous for. When we think of Christ, we think of him completely at home in the homes of others. And if we were to draw out the character of Christ from this, we would see him as a man at home in the presence and in the walls of others. Personable, friendly, open to those whose homes were open to him and there to offer his salvation. To meet the person where the person was. And there must have been many, many, many houses which he came into, because the suggestion is that he was always going from house to house, from feast to feast, from drink to drink, and as a consequence of that, it would seem that's where his reputation started to sour. The template for this ministry appears to be perhaps best exemplified in Christ's own instructions to his disciples in Matthew 10. We read in Matthew 10 that these 12 Jesus sent forth, and he commanded them, saying, in Matthew 10 and reading from verse 7, Firstly, as you go, preach. Secondly, in verse 8, heal, cleanse, raise, cast out, and give. Thirdly, in verse 9, he says, Don't provision yourself from the journey, not with gold, silver, brass, script, or whatever. And then in verse 11, he says, And into whatsoever town or city ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go hence. And when you come into a house, salute it, and if the house be worthy, let your praise come upon it. But what, brethren and sisters, of food and drink? We'll drop down to verse 41 at the end of that chapter. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only, in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Brethren and sisters, Christ did not refuse that great feast of Matthew while in his house. Neither did he instruct his disciples to refuse a small thing like a simple cup of water, because there was an ultimate reward involved for the cheerful giver. And we know, brethren and sisters, that receiving Christ in the house, as he states in verse 40, was to receive God into the house. And Christ would have gone from house to house and to house and to yet another house in that spirit. And so we might consider just for a moment how low the scurrilous accusation of Matthew 11 is brought down from the lofty motivation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll think of another example. One of the greatest heroes, perhaps, of our Sunday school lessons was surely the little man who climbed up a tree, whom Christ recognized from below to be a man whose heart was open to God. And so Christ asked him to open his door as well. The chief among the publicans, the record says, and he was rich, but also short. And as it says in Luke 19, And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide in thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But then comes the condemnation of the crowd. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he has gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. Here he is, doing it again. What's his true motivation? Is it the feast that might be put on for him? Well, certainly, brethren and sisters, in this case, wisdom was indeed justified by one of her children. For no sooner had he received him joyfully that Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give unto the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come into this house. For as much as he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man is come to seek to save that which is lost. And brethren and sisters, it's no doubt countless events like this, of which surely we only have but a summary that led to the words that we've read of in Matthew 11. Christ's deliberate, often brazenly in the eyes of some, choice to associate with himself with people that the majority found unacceptable, didn't of course actually require a threshold of a sinner to cross, or even a feast. For Christ, this was his daily interaction with others, but it crossed the line of what was acceptable amongst the Jews. We read, brethren and sisters, of another example of this throughout the Gospels. Well, in one in particular. I think one that can easily be seen, even though it appears to be different at face value, is in John chapter 4, in the record of the woman of Samaria. Come over to John chapter 4. We know this record well, and on this occasion, although there is no door, there is no house to enter, and there's certainly no feast, all the essentials that we read in Matthew and chapter 11 appear to be there. There is a controversial entry made by Christ into a place where he shouldn't have gone. There's an association with a sinner. And interestingly, there's also a cup of water, although the record makes it clear on this particular occasion that cup of water was never actually received by Christ. So there's certainly no accusation of excess there. And I'm sure that this woman will in the end in no wise lose her reward for the fact that had she had the opportunity, she would have given him that drink. But the interaction of Christ in this chapter follows the same essential approach that we've already seen. Now, because, as I said, we know this chapter well, let's start in John here in John 4 from verse 7 with the question that's being posed by the woman as she responds to Christ. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans. If we consider this verse carefully, we'll find all the essential parts that we've seen from Matthew 11, verse 19, played out here at once. And so let's have a look. For Jesus, a Jew, it was clear that drinking even one cup of water given by a woman such as this was far beyond the toleration of anyone, even, it seems, for the woman. For a Jewish man to interact with a woman like her, a woman of Samaria, a Samaritan, someone that he should have had no dealings with, well, the action was intolerable and ought to have been unthinkable. Even if there was no one else around to be outraged, it shouldn't have happened. But we know, brethren and sisters, for Christ, it was not unthinkable. And so once again, we find the Son of Man coming into the life of a person in need and building up a relationship, fascinatingly, starting off with a request for a drink. Now, we remember that we're told at the beginning of chapter 4 that he must needs go through Samaria. We're told that he was tired. We're told that his disciples had gone into the city and that he was thirsty. But it's immediately obvious that none of these circumstances in any way justify his request for a drink from a Samaritan woman. It's simply not done. Christ has entered this chapter, entering into Samaria, a place where he shouldn't have gone, seeking a drink, which he shouldn't have asked for, and making a convert of a sinner who he shouldn't have ever had come into contact with. And this chapter moves us away from the excesses of food and wine, of feasting, and perhaps alcoholism. But it draws our attention to another excess. It's making it clear to us that even Christ's behaviour as we see it here is also unacceptable, because it would be considered to be excessive. But the effect of Christ crossing over that threshold is exactly the same, is it not? It should never conventionally have happened, but it was absolutely necessary for salvation to take place. And I think it shows the extent of what the Son of Man coming, eating, and drinking actually means in practice in the record. Little wonder that the question that the woman puts the onus back on Christ to justify himself. Her question goes to the heart of this stranger's character, because she cannot account for how it is that he believes that he's able to do this. And the woman immediately recognizes that there's something about this man, something intentionally deviant, improper, abnormal, that is to say, at least unusual about this man. Something that you might get upset about. But for her, brethren and sisters, she wants to know how it's possible. And she seeks an explanation. And unlike what we've previously seen in Matthew 11, she doesn't jump to slanderous conclusions about who this man is. And so this chapter also forces us as readers to ask, who is this man who goes to places that he should not go to? Who speaks to people that he should not speak to? Who builds relationships with people that he shouldn't care to? And why he asks for a drink of water from a person that he should not? I think in this context, brethren and sisters, in John 4 here, a cold glass of water takes on a whole new dimension as we consider the context of Matthew 11. Well, the woman's conclusion comes relatively quickly with the assistance of Christ. And she says, as we know, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And opening the door, Christ quickly responds, I that speak unto thee am he. She observed, brethren and sisters, this man Jesus, and concluded that he was the Messiah. The crowds observed Jesus, as it's recorded in Matthew 11, and they concluded that he was hardly fit even to be mentioned in the same sentence as John the Baptist. And you could hardly get a greater contrast between two conclusions. One is a slanderous accusation shared from person to person, while the other, well, what does the woman of Samaria do? Well, we read that she leaves her water pot, and she went her way into the city, and she shared it with the men, and she told them, come and see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is this not the Christ? This, brethren and sisters, is the Son of Man coming, entering into Samaria, almost drinking, but being open and accessible as the physician and the guide to the lost. And the record concludes that Jesus remained in Samaria for 2 whole days before departing unto Galilee, no doubt saluting the house where he and the disciples stayed. And surely it will be better for the household of a Samaritan woman, unfaithful in all of her relationships, a sinner, but a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in that day, than the slanderers of Matthew 11. Well, now, brethren and sisters, the Gospels begin to a close, and Christ finds himself at the last house of his ministry. The last house after so many houses, after those 3 and a bit years, house after house he'd entered into publicly and received condemnation. But here at the end, brethren and sisters, a house that he must secretly enter, unobserved by the crowd, because it's now so dangerous for the crowd to know where he is. And unsurprisingly, when he gets there, he says unto them, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And we too have come to the feast on the table here before us. Right to the very end, our Lord came, eating and drinking. Even if we consider the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians, Paul puts it this way, that the Lord Jesus Christ, even on the very night in which he was betrayed, took bread and wine. I think, brethren and sisters, if we were to pick up a history book and we would consider the stories of most humans and what they would do on the night that they were betrayed, they would take flight, they would take a ship, they would catch a plane, they would take up arms, but not so our Lord Jesus Christ. The record says on that night he took bread and wine. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. It's an interesting little expression that at first we can simply read over. The expression signifies, I think, his seeking out of the spiritually sick and those who needed salvation. To seek the lost and the unacceptable or the intolerable in the eyes of somebody else. And why did he do it? Because he was not a voice sent out into the wilderness. He was sent to find and save the lost. And though he knew it added to his unpopularity, he knew that by receiving him, one received God and salvation into their home. And no barrier, brethren and sisters, either cultural or critical, and no murmuring crowd could prevent the coming of God into the lives of those who opened the doors of their heart to him. Christ coming into a house signifies Christ coming into our lives. Eating and drinking is an act of fellowship. And on that night, the one who came eating and drinking left for us in this age a simple action by which we remember him. Not just the creation of a new covenant in his body and through his blood, but something I think very central to the character of who Jesus was and is. And something that we do, literally, to remember him as a person, in as much as we do it to seek the remission for our sins for the week. But remember that Christ said in Luke 22, "For I say unto you that I will henceforth not drink of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." For this man, brethren and sisters, how significant a thing must it be, and how long anticipated, still anticipated by Christ, will be that great feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb to his bride. And indeed we remember the words, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread." And we might add, who will feast in the kingdom of God. And with our Lord Jesus Christ, and with each one of us, we pray, brethren and sisters, all the more earnestly, that we might be there, not simply week by week for this meal, but there in that kingdom as we share that greater feast with our Lord Jesus Christ.